Right, my turn to make sure the technology works. I'm afraid you've all been guinea pigs. You didn't know that, did you? I've always preached from notes, but you've been the guinea pigs to see if I can preach from an iPad. So far, okay. but it's great when it works, but when it doesn't work, it's so frustrating. I just want to say I'm really grateful, actually, to you here at Upson Baptist Church for inviting me to come and preach. I went through a longish period, I'm not sure, two and a half years, something like that, when I didn't preach. And there were good reasons for doing that. And I was slightly reluctant, actually, when Piers asked me, not sure, about a year, 18 months or so ago, to come and preach. But I've enjoyed it. It's a great responsibility to open up the Bible and say, this is what it says. But it's also an enormous privilege, and I am genuinely grateful to you for allowing me to kind of get back into it. It's been a blessing. Thank you. Let's pray together, shall we, before we hear what God wants to say to us. Lord, we know that your word is precious. And we also acknowledge that sometimes it's not as precious to us as it should be. But we're grateful that you speak to us. We're grateful that you help us hear. And so, whatever you want us to hear today, open our ears that we may hear you. And Holy Spirit, soften our hearts, that our lives may reflect what our Lord God has said. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you could find a Bible, if you've got one handy, and turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7. And we're in this series of sermons on encounters with Jesus. What happened when Jesus met particular individuals, the dynamics, as it were, of an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And today we're looking at this encounter with a centurion, with a Roman soldier. Some years ago, Rosie and I went to see a performance in Northampton by Riding Lights Theatre Company. Some of you may know about Riding Lights. For those of you who don't, they're a Christian theatre company based in York. They came out of the tremendous ministry of David Watson, St. Michael of Belfry, in the 1970s and 1980s. And if you ever get a chance to see Riding Lights, grab it, because they are stunning. They are just so good. And this particular performance, I'm terribly sorry, I can't actually remember what the story was, but I do remember the title. It was called The Elephant in the Corner. And the point which came across so effectively from the performers was how easy it is that something that's terribly big and obvious, which you don't quite know how to handle, sort of gets stuffed in the corner. And if you practice long enough, you can't actually see it anymore. And I think it seems to me that in this story, there is an elephant in the corner. And it's lit up by Jesus being amazed. But we're going to get there in easy stages, so to speak, to find out what it is he's amazed at. And in a sense, so what? I want to kick off by just working for a little while with the title to this sermon, which is that the powerful can be godly. And this relates to the first part of the passage up to the beginning of verse 6. Excuse me a second. Jeff apologized for the fact he got a little bit of a rough throat. And I've got a bit of a rough throat as well, so I need a little sip of water at this point. The powerful in this story is represented by the centurion. And this man encounters Jesus in the kind of glory days of his ministry. When he's in full flow, when the kind of sunshine of God is on him, and everybody loves him, and it's all tremendous. And I just want to sketch this in a little bit, because last week in Luke 5, you looked at the fact that he was touching lepers. You know, the most feared disease, the most socially damning illness that anyone could have. In chapter 4, you had an exorcism taking place smack bang in the synagogue in Capernaum, in which this story takes place. You have a man being delivered from paralysis and that being equated with the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. You have him correcting the religious establishment on how they should understand the Jewish law. And all of this is taking place in such a small area. You're talking about 7 to 10 miles, maybe, about 3 miles deep. Just imagine a little kind of crescent arcing across the northwest part of the Lake of Galilee. I mean, to put it in a local context, you imagine an arc from east the water to Barnstaple Long Bridge, and between that line and the estuary, and that's it. With all the villages and the little towns in between, you've got a major trade route running through it from Damascus to Egypt. No wonder in such a little area this man is such big news. I mean, he is the one to see. So no wonder the centurion had heard of him. He was probably the only thing that anybody was talking about. And just before this event, as we'd heard, he had just preached this sermon, sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, which is kind of a reprise of the Sermon on the Mount. And there were healings and exorcisms. And he comes back into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum's a tiddly-pom little place. It's only about 1,000 people, 1,500 people, something like that. And he comes back in with the crowd following him. I mean, it's kind of like the Jesus show has come to town. No wonder the place is buzzing. And into this circumstance, you get this another request for healing, just like one more in this endless string that Jesus is confronted with. But this is unusual because it's a Roman officer asking for a servant to be healed. The man is a centurion. He's a kind of a junior officer in the Roman army, something like a captain or a major or something of that order. Anything between 80 and 160 men underneath him, depending upon his seniority. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were experienced, steady soldiers. And he's a Roman with all the culture and the power of Rome behind him. His servant, it's interesting. Some translations call him a servant, some call him a slave. It's actually doulos, which is a slave. So he might have been a bond servant of some kind. But he's not simply an employee. He is someone who's bound to this man, this Roman officer, with the power and the authority that he has. He could have been at the mercy of harsh treatment. But here he's described as being valued highly. There's a sense that he's not simply valued because he's useful. He's valued as a person. He is esteemed. He is respected. He's held in some affection. And he's dying. Matthew records that he was paralyzed. He's beyond help. And so this tough army officer, with everything that he could do with the power of Caesar, when Jesus comes into town, he says, please come and heal him. So you have a man who could dominate a person, another man who is vulnerable underneath him. But actually, he's shown to be compassionate. And he sends some Jewish elders to ask for Jesus' help. Now, I wonder why he did that. Possibly because Jews wouldn't enter Gentile houses. It was regarded as making them ceremonially unclean. Perhaps Jesus would refuse if the request came direct from a foreigner, from a Gentile. The Jews might have been more persuasive. Interesting. Shows a little bit of cultural sensitivity. Not just Roman arrogance. He didn't order Jesus to come, which he could have done. He had some regard to the society in which he was placed. He had some regard to what mattered to them, how they did things. He gave some honor, if you like, to the culture and how they would phrase a request. So he's not just compassionate, he's respectful to the people with whom he's working. And these Jews plead with Jesus. He said, this man loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. Well, I'm not actually sure if he turned up on site with a hod and a pile of cement. Perhaps he contributed, I should imagine, paid financially for some of the cost. Odd. We have an officer of the hated Roman occupier who's compassionate towards his slave, who respects Jewish culture, and who honors the Jews at the very heart of their distinctiveness. He invests in the very thing that has caused repeated rebellion against the army which he represents, their stubborn worship of the one supreme God. Why? Why? So many questions. Was he a God-fearer? Was he one of those Gentiles who had begun to worship Yahweh, who began to practice Jewish worship without actually converting? Maybe he was working towards faith in this God. Maybe he was finding in the Jewish God something truer, something more fulfilling than all the Roman and Greek deities that he could have picked up on. If he was by nature a compassionate and thoughtful man, perhaps he was beginning to think that maybe he would have to answer to Yahweh someday. You see, power is very enjoyable. We like it. It makes us important. It gets things done. But it can also be very corrupting. You can have formal power. You could be a minister of the government, prime minister. You could be a managing director. You could be a leader of the council. You could be a church leader. But we're all subject to its pernicious effect. We're all capable of indulging ourselves in power. We can blind ourselves to its misuse. We can blind ourselves to how that misuse harms or maybe even destroys others, and how it can turn around and destroy us. You also have informal power. You can have the power of personality, persuasiveness, of abilities which others depend on or admire. We have power as parents and power as children and power as husbands and wives and friends and colleagues. Just because you haven't got a title doesn't mean you don't have power. And if you're a person for whom there is no final judge of you, then the misuse of that power is inevitable. This centurion knew something about the God of the Jews. And it seems that he was willing to apply it to the way that he used power. It drew him, in the words of Psalm 23, it drew him into the paths of righteousness. How to do right before the final authority. How much do you know about the Lord? How do you use power? Some of you may have formal power. You may have titles and positions. But every one of us here in this room has informal power. Are you happy with how you use it? Is your conscience okay? Do you use power in a way that pleases the Lord Jesus in obedience to him? You see, I think the centurion holds up a mirror, as so often happens with people in the scripture. It holds up a mirror to you and me, that we should use our power with compassion and sensitivity. We should remember to whom we answer, so that we don't dominate, we don't oppress, and we don't hurt, but we bless, and we liberate, and we heal, as Jesus would. Now, I could stop the sermon there. The problem is, the elephant's starting to come out of the corner. And they're very big, and they're very hard to stop. And this one is going to make it center stage. And we've only had half the story so far. And the second bit is all about verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Now, things move up a gear here. It moves up in the world of computer games to the next level. We get a second message from the centurion. This one doesn't come from Jews, it comes from the friends, and this is what he says. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. I wonder, do we get this? This compassionate and thoughtful man is also a Roman centurion. He is a tough and experienced soldier. He is a man in charge of the training of fighting men. He is a man responsible for discipline on the field of battle, so he and his men will die where they stand. He is a man who is a representative of the mightiest empire in the world, with all the power of Caesar at his back. And he says this, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I didn't think I'm worthy even to come and ask you. Now, is it flattery? Possibly. But how did that sound to the crowd? This is a public occasion. This is not some little quiet meeting with Jesus in a corner. This is the public street with a crowd of perhaps several hundred behind him. This is a public statement by the voice of Rome on their patch. You see, he could have said, Jewish rabbi, come and heal my servant, but you're not actually worthy to come into my house. You just stand outside and do your magic stuff, and that'll be fine with me. But he says the total opposite. He says, Jewish rabbi, son of a local tradesman, you are more worthy than me. I might have the might and the glory of Rome, but you matter more. Can you think of the political effect of a statement like that in public? What might be the consequences for him? Putting this provincial Jewish rabbi above the might and the glory of Rome, court-martial, reduced to the ranks, banishment, execution. But he knew what he was saying, you see, because this was a man who understood authority. He had soldiers, he had servants under him. Go, and it's done. Come, and it's done. Do, and it's done. But not just on his personal authority. That was with the authority of Caesar. Because he held Caesar's commission. He spoke for Caesar. When you obeyed the centurion, you weren't just obeying him. You were obeying a line of authority that came down from Caesar. Soldier, centurion, Caesar. So in Jesus, sickness, the powers of the demonic, sin. Jesus. Yahweh. He saw the line of authority. He didn't actually say, Jesus, I think you're God. But he's only a credit card away from it. It's a kind of logical conclusion. But he certainly implied, Jesus, you are greater than Caesar. And that is why the Messiah stops amazed. Because that's what amazement does to you, doesn't it? You hear something. You see something. Of course you hear and see it because your eyes are working, your ears are working. But you go, what? You know, you just stop for a few seconds while your reason catches up with your experience. What does it take to amaze the Son of God? I mean, Jesus is a person who has always looked as if he's totally in command. Doesn't matter what the situation is. Nothing throws him. Nothing phases him. You know, it's all under control. But now he just stops in sheer amazement. And that's why he sees the chance and he turns to the crowd behind him. All the ones that are close, all as those he's already chosen to be his 12 apostles. They were probably his kind of bodyguard. Around him there was probably a ring of people who were beginning to be disciples. They were beginning to grasp who this guy was, but they're not quite there yet. And behind, of course, is the mob, the hangers-on. They just want to see the magic stuff. And he says, not even in God's own people have I seen this. Because he's seen the first grasp of who he really is. That he's not just a miracle worker or a teacher or a disturber of the establishment. In fact, the healing in this story is subsidiary to the dialogue. The story is more important than the healing. Because what he's heard in these words of the centurion is the first expression of what Peter says when he stood up on the morning of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and he said, "People of Jerusalem, hear this, that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ." And the words of the centurion and the amazement of Jesus move the elephant into the center of the stage. Because it seems to me the elephant is that Jesus is Lord. You see, the early Christians confessed not that Jesus is Savior. They confessed that Jesus is Lord. In Romans 10, the word of faith that Paul says saves you is not Jesus is Savior. It's Jesus is Lord. Don't take these stats as absolutely precise, but they're close enough to make the point. In the whole of the Old Testament, Jesus is referred to as Savior and Savior only 7 times. But he's referred to as Lord or Lord and Savior 600 times. His name himself says it. Jesus in Greek, Yeshua in Hebrew, means the Lord saves. He saves because he is the Lord. Now, what I want to say now is tentative. It's just kind of reflections over months because this issue has been rather haunting me. It seems to me that the elephant in the corner of our lives too often, and our churches, I think, too often, is the lordship of Jesus. It's awkward. It's scary. It's too big. And we sometimes don't know quite what to do with it. So we kind of shove it in the corner and pretend it's not there. We preach about him as Savior. We preach about him as the one who saves from sin, from sickness, from grief, from hurt, from the demonic. And it's true, and it's good. But how much do we ignore him as Lord? We sing the songs. We quote Philippians. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. It's been a long time since I heard any sermon that says you need to bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. Have we forgotten the Great Commission? Of course not. We know off by heart, don't we? Go into all the world and make disciples. Let me read it to you. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That means there is no authority in the entire created order that is higher than Jesus Christ. Not one of any kind in heaven or on earth. Then the bit we know, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what? And teaching them to obey to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus' word to us here is that we are to obey everything that he commanded his disciples, and they are to have taught us to do the same thing. I just wonder, how much of our church's ministry, how much of our personal lives is actually done in careful obedience to Jesus as Lord? I don't know. But it seems to me that in my own life, and to be honest with you, in the churches of which I've been part of, this is not something that's had very much press. It has been an elephant in the corner, and I think it's worth reflecting on because it really matters. And if you want to know why, you only have to look at the very last part of Jesus' teaching before this story is told, the end of Luke 6. I'll just read it to you. Luke 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Now, this is the story about the man who built his house on the rock and the one who built his house on the sand. And we sing it in Sunday school. You know, this foolish man built his house upon the sand and the rains came down and all the rest of it. But this is for us. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, you do what I say. You put yourself in as disciple of mine under my authority, under my commands, and do what I say. Then your life will withstand the pressures and the disasters of this life. If you hear what I say and ignore it, they will sweep you away. And there are implications, you know, of something even worse. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, in verse 3, paints the picture of somebody being saved through flames. It's a measure of what you have done with your life, of what a church has done, of whatever ministry has done. He says it depends on what you've built it on, because God will judge it. You may be saved, but everything you've done will be swept away, consumed in the fire of God's judgment. Is that the kind of life you want to build? Is that the kind of church we want to build? Is that the kind of ministry we want to create? Because we actually somehow didn't quite get around to being obedient. And there's something else to reflect on here, you know. Christians have never really suffered for being nice to people. We don't tend to get grief for helping the poor and the sick and the children and the marginalized. States, whether they be secular or religious or atheistic, never tend to persecute Christians for covering the cost of social aid. We only get the grief because the culture of the state sees behind the reasons why we do what we do. And the real danger is this, is that Christians confess that Jesus is Lord. Not their culture, not their nation, not their state. And that's why Christians are feared and hated and persecuted. It's kind of odd, you know, but there are people out there who are afraid of us. They're afraid of you. Seriously, you know, this 30, 40 of us, sitting here in this little building in North Devon, and there are people out there who are scared of us. Why? I mean, what do? We just say we have a Lord, and it's not yours. That's why Christians, some of them have been in court and before employment tribunals and so on in the UK recently, because they chose the lordship of Jesus above the expectations of their culture, their employer, or the law. I think these are days when it's time to get the elephant out of the corner and to review our appreciation of Jesus as the Lord and to begin to practice a fresh obedience before convenience, before expense, before personal preference, before family tradition or church practice. So that we don't actually line up with the mob behind Jesus who didn't get him, but with the Roman soldier who did. And in a roundabout way said, "Jesus, you're greater than Caesar. Your word of authority is greater than his, and I choose yours instead of his." And practice obedience in the ordinary things of our lives, so that if the torrent strikes us, it will not sweep us away, but actually it will break on us. And I'll close there. Let's pray. We want to acknowledge just now, Jesus, your Lordship, that the fact that you have saved us, that you have made us your own, and that you go on saving us is because of the total power, the ultimate power that is yours in the whole of the cosmos. And we do want to bow the knee and to acknowledge you for who you are. And I pray, Lord, for myself and for these people, these good people here, that if we have failed, if we have been disobedient through negligence, Lord, through weakness, or through our own deliberate fault, you would have mercy on us and draw us back into the path of righteousness, and that we would live our lives under your Lordship in deep and sincere gratitude for all that you have done for us, and live under that Lordship all the days of our life, for the glory of your name. Amen. And